All right, and if you've got your Bibles with you, you might want to open them to 1 Samuel. That would be a great place. Chapter 21. We're looking at the life of David together. A lot to learn here in this section. Let me pray. Father, we're going to look at your word now, so we ask you to speak to our hearts. Anything you'd want us to learn from David's experience, his own weaknesses and failures, as well as his strengths, and we pray that we would understand how we relate to you in a way that would be most beneficial for us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, 1 Samuel 21 is a turning point in the story of David. Ever since David was introduced to us at the end of chapter 16, he's been shown as kind of a stellar person, a wonderful young man of faith and courage and wisdom. He's very much the hero. Everything you want in a hero is in David, kind of an idea. And in chapter 21, though, his fortunes change rather dramatically, and we start seeing some of the flaws in his character. At a later time, David's son, Solomon, would declare in a magnificent prayer that he gives, "There is no man who does not sin." And that's true of all of us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you don't sin, because some wise guy will always raise a hand. No, not really. But it's certainly true of us that we all sin, and it's true of David, our hero, too. So though he is truly a man after God's own heart, he does love the Lord, he is beset with weaknesses, just like you and I have our own particular weaknesses. And I think it's correct to think that it is the change in David's fortunes that make him more susceptible to sin. That's often the case, isn't it? Things go bad in your life, and then you're more tempted, or darker things come into your thoughts and your minds. So though some sins come with having too much ease, other sins come into the heart when there's fear and uncertainty and a lot of stress. And it's in those times that most of us are challenged in the trust department. Not the department of trust, but giving God his due, you know, trusting him with our particular situation. That's when it becomes difficult. Even if we believe God's looking out for us, we sometimes want to steer our own course and take the wheel away from his hands, right? "Lord, I'll take it from here," is never a good prayer. Nor a good thought to have, actually. So for a believer, that's a major challenge in our walk for the Lord, to endure whatever God sends our way while still living with honor and integrity. It's a really hard thing to do, and that's when your Christian life begins to grow and mature if you handle it the right way. Living an obedient life, keeping God's commandments, even when God throws difficult times in our direction. So it's a little shocking to see David sin blatantly, but I'm pretty sure we can all remember times. Can you look back in your life and times when you sinned blatantly? We all behaved in ways that maybe would shock us now. We've all done that. Let's learn from David then here. So the sins we see today, they actually seem sort of harmless, but they end in disaster. Utter disaster. There are consequences for sin, unforeseen consequences. Seizing the wheel from God and running your own life often results in situations that turn out way worse than you expected them to. So, and what's the main thing? David is afraid. That's the problem. That's the tension. That's the stress. He's afraid. Where does the fear come from? Well, his father-in-law, the king of Israel, has turned against him due to his twisted mind, his dark, envious mind. And the king wants David dead. So David had to flee the court to preserve his life. And that's the turn of fortune that has him feeling desperate, I guess is the best word. And David says in chapter 20, verse 3, "There is hardly a step between me and death." And it's true. He could die at any time if he stays where the king is. So he flees. He's on the run. And for the rest of 1 Samuel, David will be a fugitive, a man marked for death by the king. And now we know David is a brave man. I mean, he took on Goliath. That's pretty brave. He fought well and even led men into battle multiple times and was brave and never failed in that. But this is different. I mean, he feels abandoned. He feels alone. Should he feel that way? No, because somebody's with him. Who would that be? The Lord is with him. The Lord has been with him. He even has a promise from the Lord that he will have a great future, a noble future. So he's got that, and he used to be able to hold on to that, but right now he's having a really difficult time. The Lord's already protected him in many circumstances, and we saw that at the end of chapter 19, in fact. But he's in a new situation, and many of us, sometimes we're brave in certain areas and we're fearful in other areas, right? Anxiety creeps into our hearts and minds, and when it does, it can be hard to shake and hard to trust what the Lord has to say. So what happens? Well, it appears that David's trying to flee the country, but what he does first is he goes to Nob. What is Nob? That's a place. What's at Nob? What's so special about Nob? That's where the tabernacle was located at this particular time. Okay, this is long before Jerusalem was ever captured by the Israelites, so that the tabernacle would be moved at different times. And Nob is a place where it was, and wherever the tabernacle is, that's where the high priest is. Why go there? Well, it doesn't say directly, but there's reasons that are possible. Maybe David wants to worship there. Or, if you'll remember, the high priest could receive questions from men and give an answer from God. He had that ability to do that, and especially yes or no kinds of questions. So maybe David wanted to make an inquiry. In fact, we'll find out later he did make an inquiry while he was there. Maybe several. We don't know all the details. But the story itself points in a simpler reason for going there, and that's survival. David wants to survive. Anybody here into surviving? David seems to be hoping just for basic supplies, food for one thing, and he wants a weapon. And Goliath, the man he defeated, the Philistine warrior he defeated, the giant guy, he took his sword and put it where the tabernacle was as a way to remember and honor. He gave it up, but now he wants it back because he's scared, right? He's afraid. So when he arrives, the priest, whose name is Ahimelech, he's the high priest, he senses something is wrong. David is not himself. He arrives alone, which a regimental commander usually wouldn't be alone, and it's unusual. So verse 1, chapter 21, then David came to Nob and to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? It just seems off to him. And David's answer is, at least in part, an absolutely enormous lie. He flat out lies to him. Verse 2, David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. I wonder if he planned on that lie or if it just blurted it out when he got asked the question. I don't know, but it's not true. Actually, he says, I'm here on a secret mission. Whenever somebody tells you that, it's probably a lie. But he asks in verse 3, he says, now therefore, what do you have on hand, this is David speaking, give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. And it turns out they can't find any food. Verse 4, the priest answered and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is the consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. So now remember, part of the tabernacle furniture and the holy place, you know, they have the holy place and the holy of holies, and in the holy place there's this table, and they would set bread out. It was part of the commands of God as part of the worship process. And when the bread comes off the table to switch it out with new bread, only the priests are supposed to eat it. But on this occasion, Ahimelech is actually willing to give David some if he and his companions, as an act of kind of an act of mercy in an emergency situation, he says, okay, I'll give you what's coming off of there. But he says, only if you're ceremonially unclean. That's what he means when he says kept themselves from women. So then in verse 5, David essentially says, oh, well, of course we're clean. We're ceremonially clean. I mean, that's just normal for us. That's what we do. We never go on a mission unclean, especially a secret mission like this. Lie, lie, lie. So in verse 5 then, David's basically saying that, well, we're good with all that. You know, if David was a puppet, his nose would just start growing. He'd be bumping into people with his nose. Anyway, verse 6, so the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. So they get the sacred bread, right? Now, there wasn't anything wrong with doing that if David was honest about it and if the high priest approved. And the high priest did approve, but the high priest approved based on his lie. That's the problem. So it's all being built on a lie. Running from the king is not a special mission. That doesn't go together. That's not right. He's flat out lying. And did he have other men with him? Because he comes alone. And that's hard to say. We have to accept, I think, that he did, because in the Gospels, Jesus alludes to this story, and he suggests that he did have men with him, like in another place. They didn't come into the place in Nob, but they were like waiting outside somewhere. So it sounds like Jesus confirms that. You can read it in Matthew chapter 12, how Jesus talks about it. But Jesus also says it's all right for the priest to give David food. That was fine from the table, because mercy is more important than ritual observance. And they were desperate and they needed food, so that was okay too. That's up to the high priest to do that. That's perfectly fine. The only problem here is the huge, huge deception on David's part. And to him, it's just a useful lie, right? It's just, who's it going to hurt? Who's it going to hurt to tell him I'm on a secret mission? We get the bread, I get the sword, I go on. It's not going to hurt anybody. Well, we find out later a whole lot of people are going to be hurt. In fact, a lot of people are going to be killed based on David's lie. So because that happens, because David and Ahimelech, the high priest, they're not alone here. They're not by themselves. Verse 7. Now, one of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's shepherds. So he runs the king's flocks, and he's not an Israelite. He's from Edom, and he's not a man of great integrity. But so he's a witness, and he has very close ties to the king. And because of this man, Doeg, David appeared guilty of something. He could tell something he needed to report, right? And David's apparently harmless lie is going to cause much more mayhem than he ever could have imagined because of this guy Doeg that's hearing what's going on, okay? So next, David asks for a weapon. Verse 8, David said to Ahimelech, "Now, is there not a spear or a sword on hand? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapon with me, because the king's matter was urgent." There he is, back with the secret mission idea again. You know, the king sent me on this. We didn't even have time to get our weapons. We just had to go. "Do you have anything lying around?" That's another big lie. He's piling lie on lie. His nose is growing longer and longer. "But there's no weapons at the tabernacle except Goliath's sword, and David wants that." Verse 9, he says, "There is none like it. There's no sword like it. Give it to me." Then starting at verse 10, we start following David's fugitive adventures all over the place. Verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Gath. You know who lived in Gath? Goliath. This is the Philistine city where Goliath was from. He's going to the Philistines. We would think the Philistines would kill a man that killed Goliath, right? Just kill him on the spot. There's David. Let's kill him. But David is not only a Philistine enemy in many ways because of the battle with Goliath. He is the Philistine enemy. I mean, he was the most famous enemy they have, right? The guy they would probably most want to kill. David killed their champion. He successfully led numerous campaigns against them. The dowry for his bride was killing 200 Philistines, and he did that too. Why in the world would David go there? Because in the ancient world, we talked about it before, people at the top, men of rank and significance, were in a kind of separate club of their own. So he had reason to believe they might accept him. Just like Saul, King Saul in chapter 15, verse 8, wanted to spare King Agag and bring him home to be in his court, kind of a show-off thing, the Amalekite king, even though he was supposed to slay him. So gifted men especially were valued anywhere, right? It was not unheard of to receive someone out of favor with your enemy to help you against your enemy. So some important person switches sides, and that's a good thing. You can find out all their secrets. It's a practical military advantage, and it's a psychological advantage. You know the guy that killed Goliath? He's on our side now. That's the way they would look at it back then. I guess the most famous example in ancient times was an Athenian general named Alcibiades. And during the Peloponnesian War, the war between Sparta and Athens, he was an Athenian general, and he got mad because they got mad at him. He's kind of a jerk, and they were angry with him. So he they kicked him out of Athens. You know, in Athens was a democracy. I mean, a pure democracy. If 51% said, this guy's got to go, then he had to go, right? So they would have a vote. He got kicked out of Athens. So he went to their worst enemy, Sparta, and was accepted there and given a high rank in their army, and he gave them the Athenian secrets they wanted to have, and he served Sparta all of a sudden. And they accepted him. Alcibiades actually turned out to be a total jerk to the Spartans too, so they kicked him out. Where did he go? Where would you go? He went to Persia and became a general there because they were enemies of Sparta and at Athens, and all of that's going on. So he advised them how to break up their Spartan allies that they had in Persia. So eventually he came back to Athens, and you know what? He was welcomed as a hero. I know that sounds crazy. It was a different world in those days. It's kind of like General Patton stomping off mad at General Eisenhower and becoming the head of a German Panzer Corps, right? And fighting against, and then going to Russia and fighting for them, and then coming back to America and being welcomed as a hero. It's kind of like that. It's almost impossible to imagine. But in the ancient world, different, different. Important people could switch sides, and it was accepted. So David seeks refuge in the Philistine city of Gath, appealing to the king there, King Achish. But his reception is not quite as positive as he hoped. So verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? See, that was in the top 10 radio tunes in Philistia too. They were singing that song in Philistia. So verse 12, David took these words to heart and greatly feared Achish, the king of Gath. He doesn't like the reception he's getting. He thought it would work, but it's not working. So the counselors of King Achish, they're not exactly hostile, but David detects enough concern on their part to start worrying. Maybe they're jealous of him. Maybe David killed some of their friends or their family members, which is very possible that that would have happened. And they do start recounting the famous song. They start talking about it. So something in the tone or the way they said it or the way they were receiving him made him worry. So there's a menacing part of what they're talking about him. And he's completely at their mercy. They can do anything they want to him. So he does the only honorable thing a man can do. He acts like a nut. He starts going crazy. David acts crazy. Boy, what a story. Verse 13. So he disguised his sanity. I'm pretty good at disguising my sanity. I do it all the time. He disguised his sanity before them and acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down into his beard. Oh, my gosh. It's clever, I guess, but could it work, right? Well, it actually does work. There's a tradition in certain, even today, in certain parts of the Middle East where mentally ill people are seen as special and touched by the gods because they're not normal. So in that sense, they're special, right? Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man behaving as a madman? Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act as the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house? So like, fellas, we have enough kooks around here in Gath. You know, we don't really need this guy. So you can see how the Philistine king doesn't even think about harming David. He doesn't say, hey, he's worthless. Let's kill him. It's not that. He's special. But he wants him gone, right? Now, Bible students are all over the map in terms of judging David's behavior here. Is this a good plan or a dumb plan, right? Should we applaud him being clever and give him an Academy Award for dribbling in his beard? Or should we shame him for behaving so disgracefully in front of the pagans, right? I mean, you could look at it either way. Well, who are we to say? And I'm not sure we're supposed to condemn him here. I do know that there's two beautiful psalms that David wrote from this experience, Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. They're both written about this period when he acted crazy. And both psalms address David's big issue, and his issue is fear. That's what's causing him to do all these things, fear. And in both psalms, David is thankful that God delivered him. So he gives God the glory for that. So whether his plan to feign madness is wise or stupid, he thanks God for saving him. Let me read you part of Psalm 34. This is how it begins. David wrote this about this very thing. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Yeah, some of you know that. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. It's one of the great Psalms, one that people go to over and over again. So David thought of the Lord being part of his deliverance there. He doesn't credit himself in any way. He's not relying on himself in any way, but he sought the Lord in this situation, and he took a great risk going there, and it was a risk behaving like he did as well, because it became useless in the eyes of those people. And we saw that fear induces David to do things that are wrong. He lied to the high priest at Nob, and that's going to prove disastrous, and David also entered Gath with fear. He feared going there as well. And the fear only increased while he was there. He felt like there's a world of enemies and they're all closing in on him. There's also some wonderful lines in Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. I'm just going to read this little part. It says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you," talking to the Lord, "in God whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" What indeed? I mean, God will determine our destiny. David got out of Gath alive. He's praising God for that. What can man do to him? Nothing that God doesn't permit, right? If God ordains it, it'll happen. But if God doesn't ordain it, it can't happen. So he's safe in God's hands. And he reflects on that as he sees that the fear in his heart should turn to trust. Trust in a trustworthy God, right? And trust has to be there. And that's the big lesson to get out of this whole section here. This is why this is in the Bible. Now, in chapter 22, David returns to Judah and he dwells in a large cave called Adullam. And today you can visit Adullam Park. I mean, they have a park there, and you can go in these caves, and one of those caves David hung out in, and David invites his family to join him there. Chapter 22, verse 1. So now we're in chapter 22. "So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam, and when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him." Now, why do you think his family's joining him there? Safety, I think. So Saul is irrational, the king. He's paranoid. He could do anything. He's given to fits of violence. Remember, he throws spears at people all the time. And David's family is just not safe. And in addition to family, he has other people join him. These people we could call rabble. Verse 2, "Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them." Now, there were about 400 men with him. So he's got 400 people that are the dregs of society, the outcasts, or people that are in trouble. And you know what? They become his little army. And they become very loyal to him. With spiritual leadership, wisdom, his personal character, David molds this band of rejects into a very effective military machine. These are the offscourings of society. And they're going to become what the Bible calls David's mighty men. And he's going to learn much from this difficult situation he is. David's going to grow in all of this, even though he's blowing it. So one thing he does is to protect his parents. Verse 3, "So David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me.'" Verse 4, "Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold." It's going to be a very long time. So why would Moab, that's another country, right? Why would they accept them? Well, again, you have the courtesy of great men on their part. But also, Moab would probably be really happy to see strife in Israel between the king and David, right? Because as long as they're fighting each other and having a civil war, Moab's safe. Everybody else is safe. That's what's going on. And it would keep Saul busy and off-center. And then there's this other little connection. David's great-grandmother was Ruth, the Moabitess, right? So there's a family connection there, and there might be more relations there than is written in Scripture, that they kept connected over the years. So then in verse 5, we meet another prophet. This is a new prophet that we haven't heard about before for the very first time here. His name is Gad. I don't think Gad Zooks comes from it, but it might. But David and Gad will become very close, and they'll work together for decades. In fact, later, Gad will actually be called David's seer. Seer is a name for prophets, an early name for prophets. So he'll be David's personal prophet, if you will, the king's seer, the king's prophet. And after David's death, Gad and Nathan are going to write David's biography. In fact, we have very good reason to believe Gad wrote 1 Samuel. He might well have done that. But a prophet isn't there primarily to give his opinions, right? He's there to give the word of God. He hears from God. So God's message is really simple, and the message is move, move. This is not a good place for you. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold, depart, go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David's on the run. He's going to be pursued. His troubles will be beneficial in the long run, but he can't totally see it yet. But he's going to learn how to cast himself completely on the Lord's protection, to seek God, to let God rule his life. And it's been said that it's up to us whether or not our troubles... Are you going to let your troubles be a wedge between you and God, where it's, you know, putting distance between you and God, or are you going to let them be a press, pressing you closer to God? That's a choice we all have to make when we're distraught, fearful, troubled, with a lot of anxiety and stress and things like that. Are we going to let that push us closer to God, or are we going to let that drive a wedge between us and God? It's really a critical difference in those two decisions. At times, David seems like he's letting the wedge part happen, but now he's letting God letting himself be pressed closer to God through his troubles. So he's letting his troubles be a press. He's learning to trust God at the point of his fear. That's what you have to do. Identify your fear, and then can I let God be my trust in this particular area where I have so many fears and difficulties? That's the big question there. And it's just what we need to do. So when the struggle is the most challenging, when your struggles are the most fearful, the most distressing, that's when you trust the Lord. You put your trust in the Lord. And that should include a lot of self-examination as well. We have to look at our own hearts. Am I the cause in any way of the trouble I'm in? And if I am, I need to repent of that and start working on myself as well. So, and David's going to learn that lesson too. So, do I need to repent of anything? If so, do it. At the least, learn from it, right? Change course. Now, chapter 22, verse 6. We're back, taken back to Saul's base. Now we're going back to the kingdom, Saul's palace, where he's hanging out, and we're going to look at what's going on there. Unsurprisingly, he's been yelling at his servants in a paranoid delusion. So here we are, verse 6. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with a spear in his hand. Of course he's got a spear in his hand. He's always ready to throw it at somebody, right? And all his servants were standing around him, probably nervous. Verse 7, Saul said to his servants who stood around him, hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that's David, also give to all your fields, also give to all of your fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me. When my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Paranoia. That's what you see right there. You're all against me. You're all conspiring with my son Jonathan against me. You all want to ambush me. I know what's going on around here. And David's done absolutely nothing against Saul. He has specifically not done anything against Saul. But in Saul's mind, David's ready to ambush him. So one of the servants standing around during his ranting is Doeg, the Edomite, the guy that was there at Nob. Remember him? So he's the man who saw David at Nob, and he got the bread from Ahimelech, the high priest, and Goliath's sword. And this is Doeg's chance to get in really good with the insane king, to be kind of raised up a little bit more. Verse 9, then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So that's where we learn that David actually did make requests of the high priest to get some information from him. He actually says he inquired of the Lord. That's what that means. So it seems to be pretty straightforward telling on Doeg's part. He's not lying. It seems like all of it's true. I'm sure he thought this information would get him closer to the king, more respected by the king. So verse 11 and 12, Saul sends for Ahimelech the high priest and all the priests who were at Nob and all of those who were serving at the tabernacle. He has them brought to him. And when they arrive, the king starts slinging paranoid accusations against them. Verse 13, Saul said to him, to Ahimelech, the high priest, this guy's the high priest, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is to this day? And the high priest here is just great. He really shines here. Ahimelech, forthright, direct. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house. Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair. Look, I don't know what's going on with you guys, but David's always been good, and he's the most faithful man you have. And yes, he's made inquiries of me all many times, and this is just another time he did. That's totally normal for him. So that's his main points. David is loyal. I've inquired for David many times with God. Nothing new there. And we don't know anything about your trouble with David. It's none of our business. Verse 17, the king said to the guards who were attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. So this is so crazy. Even his own men who've been cowed by him for years aren't going to do it, right? They're not going to do it. They all know he's crazy. Well, Saul has one man who he knows will do whatever he wants, Doeg the Edomite. Verse 18, the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also, oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. Absolutely unbelievable. So Saul has become a complete tyrant, a murderer of the innocent, on a whim, even striking down the priests of God. So one priest alone, probably when he attacked at Nob and was sent out there, is Abiathar. And he was certainly one of the priests left at Nob when the others were killed where Saul was in Gibeah. So when the slaughter begins at Nob, he gets away. Verse 20, one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. So David now sees it, the lie, what the lie caused, the lie. Lies have unintended consequences. And in this case, horrible, bloody, gruesome consequences, right? Maybe if he had told the truth, the priest Ahimelech would still have helped him out of pity, knowing the truth that David was on the run. He might have still done it, but at least Ahimelech would have had a choice to help him or not, right? If he didn't lie about it. He would have given his decision based on the truth, and that would have been appropriate. You never know who you're going to hurt with a lie. That's why you can't do it, and you should never do it. So believers are to be characterized by truthfulness. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm glad the ladies are going to be studying Sermon on the Mount. That's so exciting coming up here. But Jesus said, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And do you remember what he said after that? Anything beyond that, anything beyond a straight answer, he said, is evil. So we don't prevaricate, we don't twist, we don't hide, or we don't use deception, we don't use games, we don't use tricks, we don't slander. We are as truthful as we can possibly be. Don't slander people, don't misrepresent things. So sin, you know, it just has a way of multiplying, and David sinned. Saul's sin was greater, but if David hadn't sinned, Saul's sin might not have happened at all. And sin just has a way of multiplying. If we compromise, other people are given permission to compromise because of our compromise. So why did David lie? What's going on? Fear. Fear is the big issue today. His fear of death led to the death of many innocent people because he did wrong. He let fear control him, and that led to him doing something terribly wrong. But he did learn something. He did learn something. When a believer in the Lord fears, it's not time to lie. It's time to trust. It's time to put your trust in the Lord. That's what he learned. It's really fascinating that David was so bold against Goliath. I mean, utterly fearless. Led men into battle against the Philistines and all their other enemies, and he was fearless. You know, one of the great heroes of the day, right? But he's afraid of Saul. Now, I can understand why. I mean, Goliath was one battle against one guy. Saul is David's king and his father-in-law, who could decide to murder him any day of the week, which is a little different than just going out to battle and taking a risk. It's like, this king could kill me any day. That's why he says, I'm just one step away from death. He was. I mean, it was very concerning, right? You walk out one day and you ambush. That was the plan that Saul had. That's a hard way to live, and it's a different kind of fear than just fighting in a battle. But David still had Samuel's anointing. He still knew that God was there for him. He should have trusted that he would be the king one day. Why did he fight Goliath? Because he knew he would become king one day. He couldn't lose. God had already had him anointed as the next king after Saul. And he should have been trusting that, and he should be able to trust it now, but he can't because it's just too much. It's overwhelming. The fears are too great. He could die at any moment, and he knows that, and this is getting to him. So spiritually speaking, we need to apply our trust, our strongest trust in the Lord, to those areas where we're the most weak. And that's what he's starting to learn. So where you're more tempted to blow it, that's where you want to start trusting God, in the key areas of your life where you're fearful. So that's the essential point here. Train yourself to let fear turn your mind to trusting in the Lord. That's what you need to do. We all need to do that. That's how you get over fear. You put your trust in the Lord. When you do right, he will use it for right. When you do wrong, there's all kinds of consequences that could come about because of that. Yeah, but I might suffer. Bad things could happen to me. That's possible, but if bad things happen to you when you're being straight and truthful and honest and pure and all of that, then who's in charge of the bad things that might happen to you? Well, God is, and he's ordained that. So then you can rest in that. A bad thing happened, but you know what? God's got it. What can man do to me? He puts in that psalm. What can man do to me? Only what God permits. Only what God permits. That's the worst that can happen. So getting out of a jam may not be as important as being God's representative in a jam. You know what I'm saying? God's put me in this very difficult situation. I can shine for him here rather than be like the people I'm dealing with. I don't have to play their game. I can be God's representative here, truly honorable, truly truthful. So we exist for him. So do it his way. Always, always trust him. Let me close with Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, and then we'll take the Lord's table together. Trust in the Lord with all your might, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Right? Let's pray. Our Father, you tell us in your word what to do, what crooked paths we set for ourselves when we do things our way and not your way. Keep us from grabbing the wheel and taking control, because you know much better than we do. Let fear, when it comes, lead to trust, so we can learn of you and glorify you and represent you in a crooked world. Don't let us lean on our own understanding. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.